by looking at the verse. What better way to amplify than hitting the verse? Making sure we understand what's here. And this is one of the really important sections. Because when he gets to chapter 8, he's starting to feed in the ministry of the Holy Spirit explicitly. It's really been implicit in a lot of ways before that, in that study, if you recall. But the point I made there, point four, you know, this aspect of freedom, is we are not condemned to live a life of servitude. We're called to freedom. Remember? Galatians 5, 1 and 13. Not to a life of servitude. And here he's saying, why? Here's the why. Freedom in Christ, not servitude. But you say, well, we're to be a slave of righteousness. Yeah, but that's not servitude at all. In the sense that slavery to that sin nature and its domination in our life. It's not the same at all. See, God has provided a means of deliverance, and that's what 8:2 says. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. See, the means of deliverance, he says here, is the Spirit of life. Now, we've seen in John, in the upper room discourse there, the Holy Spirit referred to as the Holy Spirit, as a Spirit of truth. Here he's referred to as a Spirit of life. Life. And it really becomes, it's descriptive. It's a functional title. Tells us something about the noun it's related to, which is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It describes what the Holy Spirit does. See, the Holy Spirit, being truth, speaks of who He is. Being the Spirit of life, His ministry in our life as believers. What's the first thing He does at the point of salvation? First thing, someone believes in Christ. Finally recognizes that they're a sinner in need of salvation. That they're separated from a holy and righteous God. Regeneration. What's that all about? Giving us new life in Christ. But who does it? Who is the active agent? It's the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5. See, and I like that because he emphasizes it's not by works of righteousness, all our good works. See, you wonder, do people ever apply these? And really pay attention to what it's saying with these people that trying to be saved by work systems? Oh, that doesn't apply to us. Or what, I don't know how, you wonder how they rationalize those kind of things. Because he says it's not by works of righteousness. All those good deeds that we could do. But by the washing of regeneration that we have this new life by the Holy Spirit. See, He gives us at the moment of faith in Christ, when He regenerates us, He gives us spiritual life, eternal life. He's also done something else for us when we believed. And that is what Paul is emphasizing here. Has set us free from the law of sin and of death. And literally, it's the sin that leads to death. And set us free here is not the noun, but the verb here. And speaks of being set free, liberated, and speaks of, because it's in the aorist tense, completed action. Takes us back to the cross. Back to the cross. To the time when we believed in Christ and were regenerated. That's the point when that freedom began and was established in our life. Now, that would take us to the positional side of things that we just broke down in under, was it point two, was it? Yeah, point two. And so in a real sense, we got to say, well, it's potential in the sense of, you know, God has made the provision, but we may choose not to use it in our life. So there's a sense of potentiality with that. And it's not potential in the sense of any question of whether he's made the provision, the power is there to fulfill what he says, or anything like that. We have to go back and recognize the weak link in the loop is us. And he has created us with volition. Volition. We can choose to respond. And see, what brings greater honor to him than someone choosing to respond to his awesome provision and honoring him? You know, he loved us, and we love in response to what he's done. Our love response is what? We saw in 1 John over and over again, several times, is loving obedience to his word. And that's not legalism. Don't go there. I mean, anyway. So, speaking of something that happened in the past, goes back to the cross. Actually, it takes us back to the moment we believed, which spiritually we're identified with his death, burial, and resurrection, taken back to the cross. And for that very moment, the Holy Spirit has set us free from that ruling power of the sin nature. Romans 6:2, 6:7, and many others in the context, but those two are the ones we focused on this morning. What Paul is leading up to here is that we as believers have a whole new way of living, a whole new means of enablement for living. We have completely new resources available to us. All of this is part of the uniqueness of being a church-age saint, being in union with Jesus Christ, the King. Something the Old Testament saint didn't have, that you have. Now, a couple of things that we should note here with this statement he makes here in verse 2. He really speaks of two distinct laws here. The law of the Spirit of life, how the Holy Spirit functions, and the law of sin and death. How things function under the domination of that sin nature. When you think of law in a right sense, no matter what kind it may be, it's established for the purpose of governing, controlling, or influencing a course of action. In light of this, the law of the Spirit of life is the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, which enabling power is related to what he talked about back in chapter 6, living in this newness of life, verse 4. One more page. Therefore, we have been buried together with him through baptism. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I was reading through it. It's an interesting translation, interesting in many ways from a reading standpoint. In several places I've read, it's called The Message, done by a guy named Peterson, if I remember right. Eugene Peterson. And I don't have the whole thing, I just have a little pamphlet that's got a few places in it. And one of the things it had in here was Romans 6. And one of the weaknesses of that translation, in many places it's really good it really communicates, because it's not designed to be a translation. It's more designed to get as I said, the message. What's Paul or whoever is trying to say here? And so it takes a lot of liberty as far as translating goes. But when he came to this section, translated this, he's got this being dunked in a tank. I said, well, so much for him. Ruined the whole thing for me. But anyway. And obviously he had some good sections there, but boy, that just, he doesn't understand this. And here's the purpose. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, through his enabling power, so we too, by that same power, might be able to walk in newness of life. A whole new pattern of life. See, the problem is that when this all occurs, we don't know diddly. It's back when we first believed. And unfortunately, some people automatically think they know a whole lot. You know, I tell you, the more I study, the more I'm humbled, because there's so much more here that, you know, I haven't even scratched the surface yet. But anyway, and if you're patient, we'll be there someday, you know. Of course, we're looking at what? Being face-to-face and not that far down the pike. But anyway, whole new way of life, newness of life, to walk. Goes back to pattern of life. Lifestyle, living our life. Chapter 7, verse 6 says, but now we have been released from the law. Domination by the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. It's a whole new framework for our life now. It's the point he's making. The Holy Spirit who indwells each one who believes is the enabling power to live the life that he's given us. Or as we're going to see when we get down to verse 20, Christ's life in us by faith. And that big word, faith. Crucial word. In verse 23 of chapter 7, he says, the law of sin speaks of the ruling power of the sin nature, which ruling power always results in death, separation from relationship. See, the reason that we as believers are not condemned to a life of servitude to the sin nature is that the enabling power of the sin nature has set us free. That identification, positionally set us free, but experientially, moment by moment, we're set free from the ruling power of the sin nature, the law of sin and death, as he says here. The freedom from that sin nature to which Paul refers to here in 8:2 is different from that freedom from the sin nature to which he referred to in 6:7, as we noted earlier. And it's because Paul uses two distinct words here. He uses, remember that legal term, dikaio, to justify in verse 7 of chapter 6. Here it's not a legal term. It's the term for freedom in a sense of being spiritually free in a moral sense also. It's used that way. The freedoms of these two passages are really obtained two different ways, through two different means. The freedom of 6:7 is obtained through our identification with the death of Christ, being identified with his death, burial, and resurrection, raised to new life in Christ. The freedom of 8:2 is obtained through the function of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life, and his enabling power, moment by moment, day by day, in our life. And a note on freedom here. Here in Romans 8:2, Paul is saying that someone much more powerful than that sin nature, and it's powerful. We have to be totally blotto not to recognize the power of the desires of that sin nature in our life. But see, the thing is, the provision that is made is greater. See, something, someone, the Holy Spirit, more powerful than the sin nature, has intervened on behalf of each of us as believers and has set us free from that ruling power of our former master, Spirit of Life, the Holy Spirit. The assumption made here is that we're going to utilize these resources of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Life. Now, if we continue as believers to live under the law of sin and death, we will eventually crash and burn. And that's the whole message of Romans 7, especially the second half of the verse. You try to operate out there in your own strengths. Yeah, I know what's right. I know, and I'm going to try to live it under my own strengths. Bingo. Failure. Every time. We need to, at some point, come to the realization of 7:24. Oh, wretched man that I am. I'm incapable on my own. I must believe the facts of my position, my identification in Christ, choose to live under the law of the Spirit of Life. And because we have this new life, because we're in Christ, we're separated from the law of sin. That is, as it says here, the sin and its power. And then we have the opportunity to truly soar and fly as a believer. Because He is the power source for the new life. We need to be plugged in to that power source. He needs to be, He indwells, but make sure He is not quenched or grieved. And then we're able now to serve a new master. In a sense, to live in that new sphere, freedom, sphere of freedom, raised up to newness of life. And it is the Spirit of Life that is our energizer. And it's hard not to use that word to not think of something. You know, that energizer bunny. And it's almost... You know, it's God, the Holy Spirit's like that bunny. It's never going to quit. But see, we can stop it. We can disconnect it. But and that fifth point, I'll cover it again, because all this was really amplification of point four. We always need to remember that the basis of our freedom, in all aspects, is the cross. Let's not lose track of that. It's the cross. Now, let's see, we've got to go back to Galatians now. Now, we really are studying Galatians. Chapter 2. We're still in verse 4. But it was because of the false brethren, secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. What was their goal? What was their objective for sneaking in? Challenging the conclusions of the leadership of the church. Challenge what Paul, when he came in, had laid out, what his message to the Gentiles was. And this is really what they were doing. They were coming together, comparing their message. Well, this is what Peter was communicating to the Jewish believer and unbelievers that he's trying to evangelize. And here's what Paul was, they came together. By golly, it's the same message. A message of grace. Well, their goal, that they might bring us into bondage. It's a whole purpose clause here. And the implication from it is it, in their view, their objective was to be, they wanted to be successful at it. Now, bondage is that strong word again for being under, enslaved. Kata doulo'o speaks of imposing control over someone for one's own ends. To completely enslave. To bring into bondage. See, that was one of the things that... That's the word for normal word for slavery, and they add the kata, which makes it much stronger and says it's slavery according to a standard, literally. So he's imposing control over them to completely enslave. Completely enslave. To dominate them. And their goal or objective was to bring these believers back into bondage to the laws and rules and ceremonies of the Mosaic Law. The baggage that they were bringing as new believers, some of them. And I would imagine some of them were not believers. But we have to remember what Acts 15, 4 and 5 talks about. Some of them had believed. Some of these Pharisees had believed and were causing this kind of grief. Okay, several summary points here to kind of pull things together so we don't lose track of what the context is telling us here. Point one, circumcision was not the initial issue or focal point of the meeting between Paul and the leadership of the Jerusalem church. What was the focal point? Well, verse 2 tells us, I submitted to them the gospel, which I communicated. The content of the message of the gospel was what was on the table, what they were comparing. That was the intent and purpose for them coming together here in this thing. Plus, also, they were there to bring a gift of support for the poor of Jerusalem at the time. And Jerusalem had gone through different periods of great pressure from the Roman rulers and great devastation in those areas that we know about historically. Secondly, some legalistic Jews, they were Jewish, if they were believers, they came out of the Jewish background with that baggage, infiltrated the meeting, attempting to change the agenda. And what do you suppose was the stimulus point? Probably because Titus was there. He's a Greek. He's a Gentile. Hey, is he circumcised? If he's not, how could he be saved? Totally misses the point. Totally misses the point. Circumcision for the Jew wasn't a matter of for salvation either. But anyway. Three. If Paul and Barnabas and the leadership of the church acceded to the demands of these legalists and imposed circumcision on Titus, what would be the result? It would deny. Think about it. It would deny the fact that salvation was by faith alone, in Christ alone. And it would affirm that in addition to faith, there must be obedience to the law for acceptance before God. Now, there's a lot of people out there in Christendom today. And of course, you know, you got to remember, when I use the term Christendom, as that's out there, that there's a lot of wheat and tares in Christendom. Believers and unbelievers in the church. A lot of tares. Especially when it's those that they challenge, like I mentioned Wednesday night, you know, taking us polls, and it's taking up people that go to church. And 25% say that Jesus committed sins while he was on the earth, in his earthly ministry during that time frame, committed sins. We're losing the battle here. But there are a lot of them that say, you know, yeah, you're saved by faith, but now you got to live by the law to live the Christian life. Wrongo. That's as wrong as having to be circumcised or be dunked in a tank or whatever. 4. We see here some of the characteristics of legalism. What do? First, ingratiate themselves with the powers to be, the leadership. Somehow they worked in through that direction. Ingratiate themselves with the leadership. Covertly check people for compliance to standards they deem necessary to be adhered to. How can you come to church as a lady with pants on? Or with lipstick on? Or whatever. I mean, there's people that do that. And that's as wrong too. And they also seek control over the leadership. Ingratiate themselves, covertly check people, and seek control over the leadership. 5. Legalism directed towards believers always seeks to limit the freedom they have in Christ. Seeks to limit. Legalism is always going to limit your freedom in Christ. Now, that's not to say that you have a responsibility before the Lord at times to limit your own freedom in different types and different circumstances. Paul deals with that in a number of contexts. So that you're not a stumbling block to the weaker believer or to the non-believer. I mean, that's part of it. But that's totally in a different ball game. That's just making it, using discernment and making a right application in certain circumstances. They're not, the legalist is, boy, that's wanting to dominate your life with a whole set of rules, regulations, and doing this and doing that, whatever. 6. The legalists then, as now, are determined to reduce Christianity to a system of do's and don'ts. The ministry of the Spirit in their life is almost foreign to them. See, one of his main ministries to us as believers is to illuminate his word, teach us what is there, to bring these things to the forefront of our frame of reference so that we can apply them, live out this freedom. Remember, what is Christianity? A system of do's or don'ts? Or is it a relationship with Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit as He illuminates the Word in us? Which Word in you then motivates you to loving obedience to the will of God? Verse 5. Paul's response to the false brethren. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But we, Paul, Barnabas, and Titus, did not yield in subjection. Different word than we've seen. Subjection, hupotasso, not the word that's used here. Just iko. Means to give something, give away, give into something. to give away or to give into something. Added to it is a noun following it, hupotage, to give in to subjection. Dative case here comes back and says, I'm not going to give in with reference to the subjection. And what Paul and company is telling us here, that they were very firm and did not yield an inch. See, they're operating from, when you're operating from a grace basis on what the Word of God says, you don't compromise that. There are essentials that must not be compromised. This is one of them. Anything to do with salvation, those essentials must not be compromised. Now, and you get a lot of people go to war over non-essentials. Churches split over, well, we can't agree over what color the carpet, where to put the piano. This has happened. One big church down in Georgia, I think it was, split over the fact that they were having a dinner. And I warned you, we're going to have a potluck afterwards. So they were going through the line. And here's some little kid. He got more on his plate than the deacon behind him. And that deacon went to general quarters, caused the church to split over that. It took a while, but I just, non-essential. He was upset that he only got a little bit of whatever it was. I forget, whatever the meat was, And I'm sure there's plenty down there for everybody. Plenty for everybody. And if you didn't bring it, there's always plenty. So people don't have to haul it home. And, whatever. So, but yeah, that one stuck with me. That's about as goofy as the gal that was filed the lawsuit, who was a fortune teller, supposedly read minds and did all that kind of stuff, the woo-woo stuff, And she got sick, went to the hospital, they did a CAT scan, and claimed that after that she'd lost all her powers. And she sued the hospital. Yeah. But I think it got thrown out at a higher, when it was appealed. If I remember right. This was a number of years ago. It was in Pennsylvania. But anyway. Goofy stuff out there. Goofy stuff out there. You're right. If she really had no psychic powers. Yeah. Well, that's one of the things, because I always think about that coming up was a Central Expressway. You got that palm reader over there. And I've never seen any cars around there, but the signs always go, but of course that, if they can have that sense and know what's the future and stuff, they ought to be just pouring into money. I mean, rich, they get all the lotteries, get all that, but they don't. So they ought to tell people something, See, people want to be told by somebody, and they'll pay big bucks to be told by somebody what they want to hear. They've got some fantasy, some idea, and by God, they're very adept at asking the right questions, generalize things, and kind of lead you. See, these people get led, in directions. And next thing you know, they get a little bit of a sense, and then they pick out really what you want. And they start playing to this stuff. And they really like to, especially the stuff on the phone stuff, play on the elderly. I mean, they go after them, hook, line, and sinker, to get all their savings and stuff. But they didn't give in. They didn't yield a bit. He says, and he puts it here, to them for even an hour. Not one little bit did they give. Because they knew this was one of the essentials of the faith and had to be stuck to. And he makes that point, the next phrase, in that last phrase, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. That's their purpose for standing firm. We had to take a stand, he's saying, so that the gospel of grace would remain uncorrupted, pure, free from the contamination of legalism. And we can't afford to have this split between Jew and Gentile, a different message, a different gospel, and going in different directions. It's one church, and Ephesians chapter 2 deals with that issue in the second half of the chapter, of those two groups being brought together in Christ. And it pictures that there's two walls and the chief cornerstone pulling and holding those two walls together is Christ. But anyway, get off on the wrong deal here. But anyway, Paul is really telling the Galatian believers, look, I've heard all the arguments that these legalists have to offer. I've heard them. I mean, that's his progression, going through all these different things. He's trying to, look, I've heard these things. You're not, you know, what they're telling you is nothing new to me. I've been there, heard that. And they don't wash. They didn't wash when I heard them, and they don't wash what they're telling you. You need to go back, think through the Word of God. Think through the gospel that was communicated to you. You must learn, he's really saying to them, to deal with them the same way I did. Stand firm in the truth. And it's really a challenge here to those believers in those churches in Galatia that he's writing to. Look, evaluate very carefully versus their message versus what I communicated when I was there and established those churches on that first missionary journey. That's his whole purpose of this section. But there are some interesting applications for us too. But anyway, in verses 6 through 10, this next section, we see Paul's independence at Jerusalem. His independence. He didn't, of course, as we already seen, his message was communicated to him from God through a revelation. He didn't derive his authority from them at Jerusalem. It was from God. Verse 1. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's making sure here that after completing a confrontation with his false brethren, the legalists, Paul resumes his narrative here with verse 6, relating some more details of the meeting with the apostles and the leadership of the church. Verse 4 is almost kind of an aside. And I think it goes back to the challenge that verse 3 spoke of, Titus being there, being a Gentile, being an uncircumcised, just drove those legalists, those Judaizers up the wall. How could he be saved? He doesn't have all the baggage we got, see. Of course, they didn't look at it that way, but that's really what's going on. Verse 6 speaks of the other apostles didn't contribute anything to Paul. When he says here, but from those who were of high reputation, Peter, John, and James, or as he puts in there, Cephas, and I think that's Peter. The transliteration there of the Aramaic term. But anyway, Peter, John, and James. There's the brackets, and rightly so. You got a parentheses here. What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Now, most look at that and they say, well, Paul's getting arrogant here. No, Paul is not being arrogant in stating his independence here. Paul is saying, I am not impressed with human status or position. He's simply stating the truth of the situation. Then he says, God shows no partiality. Literally, the phrase here is that God does not receive the face of man, which is an idiom for partiality. Does not receive before his face the face of man. God is never going to be swayed to violate his perfect righteousness and justice, his holiness, in other words, because of who and what we are, what we do in our natural abilities, or in our possessions that we've accumulated. He's not impressed. He's not impressed with our position in society. Man is impressed with all those things, but God isn't. Then he states very clearly, well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. And the important word here is contributed. And it means to add something to someone, to impart something to someone. And what's his point? What did he do in verse 2? He submitted the gospel message that he was communicating. They didn't add anything to it because what he had was straight gospel, straight grace, just as Peter, and he's going to make the point here shortly, it was the same. It was the same. So they didn't add anything to it. It's the same. I didn't change because of some input from them. If they challenged me in some area, I didn't change anything. So what's his point? What's Paul trying to get across to these Galatians here? The gospel was given to me fully and accurately, and the apostles had nothing whatever to add to it. They could not and did not add anything to it because there was nothing to be added. See, the apostles had laid on no more on Paul than he had already taken upon himself under God's call and direction. And we saw that probably last Sunday, that aspect of it, back in chapter 1. So he had laid out his message very clearly back here in chapter 2, the gospel that he communicated, to see if they were teaching the same message as he was, that same gospel of grace. And now he says, look, Galatians, these leaders of the church, these apostles, did not correct or modify in any way what I taught you. We were in agreement. You know what? That should have tweaked some thinking by those people. And hopefully it did, as they evaluated the message of the Judaizers, the legalists, versus what Paul had taught. Now, verses 7, actually from 7 on through 10, we see the recognition and confirmation of the ministry of Paul. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted, there's a rich word, with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. But on the contrary, he's drawing a very strong contrast here between what he had just said. Instead of correcting Paul and telling him he forgot about adding circumcision or whatever, they not only approved his gospel message, but they also recognized his divine commission to the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. That he was entrusted. They're going to, well, we'll see down in verse 9, they also extended him the right hand of fellowship, as we'll see, which just confirms all of this. Because that speaks of agreement and support. Seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel. Seeing here encompasses their coming to a conclusion after evaluating Paul's message and the details of his conversion and ministry. It's more than just seeing something with your eyeballs. It's drawing conclusions from observing and hearing and pulling everything together. Seeing that I had been entrusted. Now, entrusted. This is a word that you know. Pistuo. That's the word for believe. Well, the active voice, it means to believe. But this is passive voice. In fact, perfect passive. That he was entrusted with this message at a point of time with lasting results, that this was a commission he had and a message that he had from the point that he was commissioned throughout his whole ministry. Didn't change. Pistuo. This is the word for believing in Christ in the active voice. To believe something, to have faith in something. But in a passive, it means to be entrusted with something. You receive something. He was entrusted with this message of truth that he took throughout the ancient world in those missionary journeys and communicated wherever he had the opportunity. And of course, we're the beneficiaries of his epistles. Now, unfortunately here, the translation of the King James implies, when you read it as it's translated there, you get the idea that he's talking about one message going to the with Paul to the Gentiles and another with Peter to the Jews. One to the circumcision, one to the uncircumcision. But that's not the case. It's one message going in two different directions. But just the way it's worded, it misses the boat there. But if you understand what is really being said there, you can get over it. But it's, you know, it does kind of come across with the wrong thrust. What is being stated here is the conclusion that the leadership had made. That to Paul was committed the responsibility of taking the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. While Peter, that same message to the Jews. Now, verse 8, if you look at it carefully, at least in the New American Standard, they have it rightly marked. It's another parenthesis. So what's he doing with the parenthesis? He's trying to further explain something. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. Hey, by golly, God the Holy Spirit's working in both of our ministries going in these two different directions. How can that be? And they forgot the baggage going in this direction. You know, airlines do that once in a while, but not, anyway, not the Holy Spirit. He doesn't forget. This statement here is a real blow to the legalists. If you think about it a minute, it's a real blow to the legalists. It's a big blow. I mean, it knocked them down, about like that storm last night. Knock things down. Because it's saying the same one who effectually working in Peter's ministry is the same one effectually working in Paul's ministry. En ergo. That's the word to work. And you see, energy. English word energy coming from that word. Energeo. To work, to operate, to be effective. It's the idea of energizing something so that something is produced. Energeo.
Now,
I've already tipped the answer, but when he says here, for he who effectually works, he who is who? He who is who? Well, think about it, you know. Well, you can say, okay, you could go a couple of ways with this. And actually, I could think of two ways you could say it, answer it, and be right both ways. You could say God, that's true. But specifically, it's God the Holy Spirit. I mean, either one of them is technically right. But this is the one that's really being focused on here, okay? He's effectually working in both ministries and in any ministry where the gospel of grace is being clearly taught and the word of God is laid out as it flows from the text. Uncompromised, undistorted, unspun, you know. And it was the conclusion made by the leadership of the church that caused them to fully accept Paul and his message. Now, and he's hoping that these guys he's writing to would accept that message too. He's not trying to get accepted himself, but that message. And then, verse 9. Another motive for approval. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. The grace that they recognized included Paul's calling, his commission as an apostle, therefore his apostleship, and all that's necessary for his success in carrying out the will of God in his ministry. Paul recognized that grace was central to his whole life and ministry. And probably no better statement of that than just back over a few pages to 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, empty, worthless, of no count. But I labored even more. But see, he didn't sit there and prop his feet up and relax and go, boy, you know, no. He says, but I labored more, even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Their acceptance of Paul was indicated here by the extending of the right hand of fellowship, of that being given. This is an overt recognition that they agreed and shared the same gospel message at all points. This is the leadership now that's in focus here, not those legalists and Judaizers that snuck in, you know, and tried to change the agenda. The word for fellowship here is one that we've noted in the past. But koinonia, fellowship, speaks of a sharing in common. It's even used in, many times, a sharing in common, a contribution. Used of some of the contributions that Paul was involved in taking to, from the Macedonia, from the Greeks, down to Jerusalem later, that he speaks of in 1 Corinthians 16. Paul often recognized God's grace and spoke of it in relationship to his ministry and its function, his apostle, the whole aspect of his ministry. And no clearer spot is, I believe, than in Ephesians chapter 3. Because there, three times in the first 8 or 9 verses, he does that. It says, for this reason, verse 1, it says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Remember, he's writing this from prison. He's in prison at the time he writes his most Christ-centered epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, and you have, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, the unique relationships that we have in the church age that are unique to us. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit, literally. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power to me, the very least of all saints. This grace was given to preach and proclaim to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the ministry which for ages had been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. To the church is the pillar and foundation of truth, supposed to be. But in our generation, in our culture today, boy, you gotta wonder. The pillar is pretty shaky in a lot of places. Oh, we've got great edifices, got great buildings, great this, that, you know, and all the overt stuff. But just like his challenge to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, you know, you're all shiny on the outside, but it's all dead men's bones inside. You know, it's the same thing. You know, the preacher, Solomon, in Ecclesiastes, keeps saying, you know, nothing new under the sun. The same patterns. That's why Paul challenges, you know, you need to understand what went on with the Israel, the Jews, how they failed at different times, how they had success at different times, whatever. You need to understand that. It's very instructive. So that you don't make the same goofy mistakes again, because there's nothing new under the sun. And we will. Just give us a chance. Okay, let's get down here to... verse 10. Finish up this section so we can clear the deck. Well, most of the way, anyway. For the next section. They did make one request. They made one request. If I get back to the right chapter, verse 10. I was still in Ephesians. I said, oh, verse 10. For you are God's workmanship. No, that's not right. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. This was the only request they made of Paul. Well, he had come bringing a gift, financial aid, if you will, to the poor of Jerusalem. And we noted that Wednesday night there in Acts 11:30. And the word for poor here speaks of those who have material needs, real material needs. He would later be a part of another contribution, or koinonia, for the poor of Jerusalem. You see that in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3. This would be during his third missionary journey, a few years down the pike. These financial gifts would have great impact, actually, in promoting unity between the Gentile and Jewish believers. And that was really their concern here, that that unity would be there, not only with a message, but in our desire to meet the needs, no matter whether they're Jew or Gentile, whatever, we're one in Christ. He doesn't make that point here. He will later in other places. But that's, I believe, is the thinking that runs behind this. Now, four things, and then we'll close. The real praise, first point here, for their function in their roles as apostles or pastors, because it's speaking of the leadership here, goes to the Holy Spirit. The real praise for their function goes to the Holy Spirit, who not only indwells but gives the spiritual gift to each one and is the one who provides the power. The operational power through what? The Word in you, in them. And of course, we have to recognize we can shut it down by our own negative volition and resulting failure to apply the Word of God. Secondly, it's possible that the legalists, the Judaizers, now plaguing the Galatian believers, had previously claimed apostolic approval for their position. I mean, Paul's going to great lengths to make sure that they understand that the leadership of that, the apostles, the leadership of the Jerusalem church, they agreed with what I was doing. They agreed with that message. And it was obvious that they didn't agree with the Judaizers, the legalists, because there was no major difference here, noted, at all. None. Three, Paul in this paragraph is challenging the Galatians to check their facts. Check out the truth. Same thing that we need to do all the time. See, at the time they were being influenced heavily by the false doctrine, the heresy of these legalists, these Judaizers, with all their baggage. They were trying to put that baggage, that load of baggage on them too. Four, the leadership in Jerusalem, by extending the right hand of fellowship to Paul, Barnabas, and Titus, have recognized the divine source of the gospel message and Paul's apostolic office. The bottom line is that the gospel of Paul and the Judaizers were totally different. Remember, a heteros gospel is going 180 degrees in the opposite direction. And the Galatians need to think things through, since both can't be correct. One is obviously wrong. And that's really what he's doing here. Man, he's been hammering at them, cutting their feet right out from under them. You're going to buy into this message of these Judaizers, you've got to reject the truth here all the way down the line. And he's just been laying it on them. See, they need to remember and apply what he said back in chapter 1, verse 20. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. This is the truth. You need to pay attention to it. As we do, as we come to the Word of God, as we learn what its message is, we need to apply it to it. Diligent. With diligence. And not just, ooh, ho-hum, take it, you know. We get into that ho-hum attitude, we're going to be in the middle of the fire before too long. Father, we're indeed thankful for the opportunity and the privilege of being responsive to your word this morning. We thank you for everything that you've provided us here in this local assembly to be responsive to your word, your truth. to be able to come here in this facility that you've provided so that we can study the things that are before us, these awesome truths of your word. May we understand fully and more completely every day just how awesome our Savior is, how awesome his provision for our life is, and may we be responsive to that word of truth, to the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells and energizes each one of us when he is not quenched or grieved, illuminating that truth, challenging us. May we recognize just how important it is to live our life and bring honor and glory to you. And we just give you the praise and the glory for this opportunity this morning to study. And now this, as we also now shift gears to a time of fellowship and together as we have this potluck dinner, and we just thank you for this time and for the things that have been prepared. We just pray that you'll take these things and sanctify them to our body's use, and that through this time we'll have a good time of fellowship and get to know one another and just enjoy the company of other believers in Christ, going in the same direction, believing the message of truth that we have before us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.